We are starting off our new series this week after our tradition of Psalms in the summer with going through the Sermon on the Mount. And it will take us all the way up to Christmas. So we're going to zoom in maybe a little more than we are used to in some of our texts and really take a look at what Christ calls us to in this very, very important moment in the story of redemption. The Sermon on the Mount is probably not accurately called a sermon. And make no mistake, it is something that Christ purposefully proclaims from a mountain. If you would look at the Old Testament, what would you say is the moment after God called them out from Egypt and then met with them on Sinai and gave them the standards that his kingdom would require as they were about to enter the promised land? And Christ is now doing the very same thing, establishing what are going to be the standards of the new covenant kingdom. Some of which is going to focus on how the old covenant people did not allow the standards to penetrate their hearts. So he's going to, at some points in this sermon, as we'll call it, talk about you missed the point, you settled for external conformity, you missed the heart. But other things are going to change. The old covenant promised what? Earthly rewards for obedience. It did not promise salvation. That's one of the major points the author of Hebrews has to keep bringing home. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. You would survive here in the kingdom, in the land, and reap earthly benefits as long as you obeyed. But that covenant was supposed to show them how little they could obey, to show them how much death they actually deserved, so that they would long for the Messiah who was promised to someday come and actually do what the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do. And so Christ is coming to a people who think, I can achieve God's favor by what I do. And he's going to show them, no, you can't. You think you're not a murderer? Because you haven't physically killed someone? If you've hated, you've murdered. And the point is not to say, okay, so now really get to work. The point is first to say, as Paul says in Romans 3, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Okay, I'm this sinful, and I need to have a righteousness that is this high if I'm going to enter the kingdom of heaven? Lord, have mercy. And that's exactly where he wants all of us. We may think we are far more righteous than we are because we look around at the world, we see the awful things going on, and we say, I don't do that. We look even at our brothers and sisters, and we keep track self-righteously of the wrong things they do and say, I don't do that. So I guess I'm okay because I haven't sunk that low. And yet that attitude is worse than what we're probably looking at around us. And so let the beautiful, beautiful standards Christ is going to give you, let them sink in. Ask the Spirit, show me. Show me where I'm not thinking and talking and acting as Christ calls us to here. And again, then we should ask him to say, and make those realizations cause me to cherish the salvation you've given to someone like me who doesn't deserve it. Fill me with joy because of Christ, not because of the things of this world. So with all that throat clearing out of the way, hear now the word of the Lord. For context, I'll begin in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 23, but we will be preaching on chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics. And he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. Remember, this is not just a time for grown-ups. I know a lot of the things sometimes seem like they might be for grown-ups, but God loves that you kids are in here, and he loves you. And he wants you to know how you can love him. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever done something wrong to maybe another kid or your brother and sister, or maybe done something wrong to your parents? And I see kids already nodding. I haven't gotten to my question. Good honesty, kids. But then your parents told you, say sorry. And you said it, but you didn't mean it. Has that ever happened? Yeah, I see some other kids nodding again. Good honesty. Maybe sometimes you even said it like this, sorry. Does that sound like you're really sorry? Mm-mm. Nope. And why do you not want to say sorry sometimes when you know you did something wrong? Why do you not say sorry? Because we like to think we're good, don't we? And if we say sorry, we have to admit, I was wrong. Who loves to say they're wrong? Anybody? Nobody. No one usually likes that. One of the things that Jesus was doing in the verses that I read is telling us it's not okay just to act like you're good on the outside if your heart on the inside doesn't love what God loves. Have you ever done the right thing on the outside but inside wished you couldn't, wished you could do something else? I know every adult in here has done that, and so has Pastor Tom. A lot of times we want people to think we're good, but we don't really love what's good on the inside. And a lot of what Jesus was telling us here is you need to love what God loves. Because what God loves is beautiful. And God just wants us to do this. He wants us to treat other people the way God has treated you. Has God ever done anything mean to you? Nope. Can God be mean? Nope. God loves you and does what's best for you. And he wants you to thank him by saying, I want to do what's best for others to thank you, God. Because what did God do for you? The greatest thing he ever did for you, what was it? He gave his own son, Jesus, to be punished for your sins so you wouldn't have to be. Do you like to take punishment for other people's sins? Do you enjoy that? No way. No one likes that. But that's what Jesus said. I'll do that so we can love them and bring them to heaven with us forever. So because he's loved you like that, we need to love other people like he loves us, to thank him. And then what we need to do, we need to ask God, God, can you help me love what you love and help me not be selfish? Because we all love to be selfish. But we need to love the way God loves, to thank him. Can you ask God to help you find ways to do that? All right. Thank you, kids, for listening. So as I said, this is a momentous event in the story of redemption and probably one that's a little bit undervalued. This is one of the world's more approved of passages of Scripture because if you don't understand it, it can make Christianity seem like a very, very moralistic religion. There have even been attempts to say you don't need to preach Christ and the gospel in every sermon because look at the sermon that Christ preached on the Mount. It's all about what we need to do. So therefore, our sermons can just focus on law, and they don't need to focus on the gospel. People who are Christians, people who even claim to be Reformed and Presbyterian, have made that argument, and it misses the point. He's not preaching a sermon. He's seeing that the time has come. The crowds are here. I will tell them what the new covenant expectations of them will be. We're raising the bar. because to whom much is given, much is required. They are about to receive what God describes as a better covenant founded on better promises than when he led them out of Egypt. The old covenant, as I said, only promised earthly joys and threatened earthly curses. You'd have bumper crops every year, lots of kids, tons of rain, earthly riches. You defeat your enemies if you do what I say. The point of the old covenant was to show you that all those things, which seem like they make a lot of sense, just go to show that we are so bad off that even a covenant that promises such good things and threatens such terrible things isn't enough to change us. The most rational arguments ever, the most rational deal God could ever give, you're going to get $1 billion if you obey me, or you'll starve to death to the point of cannibalizing your own children if you disobey. And the knee-jerk reaction inside all of us is like, man, if I was given that deal, I would never mess up again. And the very first generation that received that deal, what does God say? They all died in unbelief. The most phenomenal earthly deal God could ever give us is not enough to change us because we are too far gone. And so it's supposed to drive home that point. Do you see that you can't dwell in my kingdom if you're a sinner and how they couldn't do it? Okay, good. Now I get ready for a better covenant, and I'm raising the bar on what I'm going to ask you to do, because I want you to be like me and show that to the world for my glory. So this is a very important event, much like the moment at Mount Sinai in the old, where we see what God really wants of us. And if we care about what he's done for us, that should matter. I think so. Our points, by the way, I have factored in a lot of preparation for these 3 points, so do not think we're going to go till about, 2 hours or whatever. Don't fear. So our first point is, again, the importance of this event. Our second, as we consider what are the standards of the new covenant, is that it's ultimately about humility. All of these standards are ultimately about humility. And finally, we will look at the fact that God is calling us to love as we've been loved. So we look at the standards of the new covenant, the importance of this event, that it's ultimately about humility, and that we are called to love as we've been loved. So, in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, Christ, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. So the disciples here are not the 12. Matthew has not even included the calling of the 12 in his account yet. These are the thousands that are following him. Many argue that this is the same account you read of in Luke chapter 6. I believe instead that Christ preached these covenant standards numerous times and in different places. The phrase, he opened his mouth and taught them. Many scholars point out this is significant language. It's not just he started yapping here, but he prepared and sat down and now declared the powerful truth to them. Throughout this series, you're going to hear me, because I know myself, use some terms synonymously or interchangeably. When I've said he's giving you the standards of the new covenant or the new covenant community, what it's like to live in this community, it's going to be the same as what it means to be part of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, or as Paul will say in Colossians, the kingdom of the Son. These all refer to the same thing. This kingdom has been promised for millennia, and now it's arriving. And it's going to be different from what they've known for 1,000 years. And so, kingdom of God, kingdom of the Son, new covenant community, kingdom of heaven, all the same thing. It's arriving with Christ and then coming in full fruition once he returns. And so, as the old covenant, as I said, focused on earthly things, Christ is now driving home the inner realities that have had to been there but weren't. And you saw people long for this in the old. When Moses says, oh, how I wish your hearts could be circumcised. as the prophets will talk about someday receiving a new heart, new names that weren't a reality under the old. Yes, if anyone was saved before Christ, they were saved by looking forward to what that Messiah would one day do. But as Christ said throughout the book of John, the Spirit I'm going to send you, who's currently not in you, he's with you, he says, but he's not in you. On the day of Pentecost, the new covenant was inaugurated. It was ratified by the resurrection. That's what had to happen. But then on the day of Pentecost, finally, the Spirit of the risen Christ indwelt the people, bringing them the power of the risen Christ, something that no old covenant saint ever experienced. And I think all of us undervalue the chapter we live in God's story. As grand as, you know, we recently went through Daniel, the great acts of faith on the part of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, all of our Old Testament heroes, as much as it would be amazing to see and witness what they experienced, none of them have what you have. They do now, but they didn't then. None of them could say, I have the power of the risen Son of God inside me, moving me, as Ezekiel promised, to keep God's commands and his laws. So, that's why he gave you, if he gives you this new power, he's raising the bar on how he expects you to respond. So, you could technically keep the old covenant, even though you would not keep command number one in the Ten Commandments, you could technically not be cursed or punished by the authorities back then for only having external obedience. They wouldn't know. That's why God consistently told them, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. God does not want obedience that is based on a desire to get rich. God does not want obedience from us based on, well, if I do the right thing, maybe God will do what I want. He wants obedience that says, regardless, I love him. Therefore, I want to do what he loves. This is what infuriated the Pharisees about Jesus' ministry. They had nailed external conformity to the law. That's when Paul describes his life as a Pharisee. He says the same thing. I had it down. You couldn't find a better lawkeeper than me. But I didn't love God. I wasn't saved. I didn't have that hope because my hope rested on me. And so, when Jesus tells them, all your external lawkeeping is worthless, they're infuriated. So we need to let this sermon, this statement of God's expectations, drive us to more and more love of the gospel. As I said, Paul says in Romans 3, through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then he says, but now a salvation has been revealed. But he says the same thing to the Galatians who thought, yes, Christ saves, but only if I do my part in law keeping. And what does he tell them? The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we're justified by faith, not by what we do. Now, I know most of you fairly well here. And I'm as convinced as I can be that no one right now is listening to what I'm saying and saying, whatever, I'm totally saved by my works. I don't think any of you think that. And if you do, we need to have a talk, probably several long ones. I don't think anyone here actually thinks I go to heaven because of what I do. Consciously more, but as I've said to you so many times, but we function on a daily basis subconsciously more than consciously of thinking that God's favor for me is won by what I do. You don't say it, but you act like it and you think it. And even if you're convinced heaven will be yours because of Christ, often you think, but the only reason he saved me is because he promised to. He would probably like to get rid of me. He loves me, but there's no chance he likes me, at least not right now, not after what I've just done or what I've been doing. My struggle with these sins is so ridiculous. How in the world could God delight in me? And so what he really ultimately promises in the gospel, we often think throughout the week, but that's not mine. He'll forgive me, but he probably wishes he could get out of that deal somehow. The Onion often speaks the truth. And no, I don't endorse The Onion. It's a satirical newspaper. And I, in my opinion, this article was not making fun of the gospel. It was actually unduly mocking the wisdom of the world. And it said, Jesus reluctantly agrees to enter Arya man's heart. And it talked about what a loser the guy was, right? But that's the amazing foolishness of the gospel. God does enter people's hearts who don't deserve it, who the world would always say, no, not them. Look how pitiful they are. And that's who Christ says, that one's mine. I'm dying for them. So let these standards really, really enter your heart. Ask the Lord to reveal where your life is not as beautiful as these standards. And then don't make it a self-repair project. Make it I am running to the cross now with more gratitude for it than ever because I've seen how much more sinful I am than I thought. And that shouldn't be cause for despair. It should be cause for, so you died for more than I thought. That means you love me more than I thought. That means I want to do these very things you're calling me to do because that's how you've asked me to show my love for you. So again, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you're keeping them out of a desire to get rich, you have an old covenant mentality and your heart is far from him. If you're desiring to keep these because you're so grateful for what he's done for you, then you are motivated by new covenant obedience, not old covenant obedience. So, this is a momentous event for the people of God. Let's ask the Lord to help us see that. So, ultimately, these are all about humility. A kind of you rejects the old self that says, no, I am most important. It says, no, you are most important. And so, let's look at these Beatitudes. And no, I will not tell you they're the attitudes you should be at and you should be thankful. First of all, what does it mean that blessed are these people? What does it mean to be blessed in this sense? There has been a tradition for several decades atrociously bringing in just self-help, psychological ways of thinking and saying that the way to translate this is happy. You'll be happy if you do this, so go take God's advice and live a happy life doing all these things. Does God reward us graciously with joy when we do follow his commands? Yes, he does. He didn't have to design it that way. But please know, this is not saying happy are those who do this and happy are those who do that. Blessed here is going to primarily center on God showing favor to those who are doing these things. And God gets to decide what that favor looks like, not us. So don't think if I just do this, then my life will improve. I'll lose weight. I'll get rich. Don't count on any of that. This is new covenant motivation. It's not about getting earthly things for doing good deeds. It's about loving God because he has loved me. So blessed are the poor in spirit. I'll suggest to you this one kind of summarizes in many ways what the whole list is about. I know it doesn't mean cowardly. And contrary to a lot of the social gospel that you're hearing today, it does not mean blessed are those who are financially poor, for they will receive some kind of financial relief. I can't believe how often people try to twist this language. So poor in spirit. Okay, that's not a translational choice. That's the words that are there. Okay, poor in spirit. What does that mean? It's not being cowardly. It is recognizing instead your spiritual bankruptcy. I thought New Testament scholar D.A. Carson wonderfully explained this. He said, to be poor in spirit is not to lack courage, but to acknowledge spiritual bankruptcy. It confesses one's unworthiness before God and utter dependence on him. Whereas the old covenant said, walk before me, be blameless. This one says, start with acknowledging you don't have a chance. Start off by acknowledging that you realize you deserve complete rejection by God for your treason. Not acknowledging that bars you from the kingdom of heaven. So I don't know in what ways each of us needs to acknowledge that more, but I know for a fact every one of us needs to acknowledge this more. Whether it's with more sincerity, whether it's in more areas than maybe just one, ask the Lord to help you see and acknowledge and then own how dependent you are upon his grace, how much grace you actually need. Again, while we might have a knee-jerk reaction to back away from that, every time you acknowledge more of the grace you need and you see, that's a moment for joy, because it always is showing you how much more God loves you than you thought. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn what? There are some who try to make it sound like just, hey, if you're sad, God will make you happy. That might be true, but that's not what he's saying here. Blessed are those who mourn what? Mourn your spiritual bankruptcy. It's not enough to acknowledge it and say, oh, well, I got a lot of debt, big deal. No, you see it and you don't like it. You're not okay with being a part of the kingdom. Change that. And so, being a part of the kingdom of heaven, again, is more about the heart than the old covenant was. God still wanted the heart in the old covenant, but you could skate by with external conformity to a degree. And here he's saying, no, see it and long for something better. Love what I love. Blessed are the meek. Meekness is often not valued, I would say, in a lot of Western cultures. And for us, very often, it's a synonym for just weakness, for someone who's a wimp. And there's no weakness in this. There is a beautiful sense of selflessness, is what he's calling us to here. The Greek culture particularly looked down on meekness. And so for a culture like ours that always says, you won't succeed unless you're selfish. You won't succeed unless you step over those in your way. Do whatever it takes to be the best, whatever. I was here just of the absolute mess that so many professional athletes' family lives are because they've neglected everything to be the best. And when you see so many of them end in despair and suicide, a selflessness that reflects the selflessness of Christ is what we're called to do. Love as we've been loved. And so as the more we see God doing what is described in Philippians 2 for us through Christ, we should reflect the same thing. What? Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Putting others first, because that's how we love the way we've been loved. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So this, again, is driving the point home of external conformity no longer being a thing that you should even remotely pursue. Hunger and thirst for these things that God loves. And I've asked you guys this before, but just with a moment of honesty here, think through what your life would be like if there were no consequences for your actions. No consequences either here and now or for eternity. What would your life look like? That's how you see what you really love. And you know you love what God loves if you would pursue it even if you didn't have to. Because it's just what you want. You want what God wants. You love. You find what he loves beautiful, and that's what you pursue. None of us can say we hunger and thirst after what God loves the way that we should. And so we should be, all of us, on our knees begging the Lord first to reveal how we're hungering and thirsting after what's wrong, but then to change that. So we love what he loves. Blessed are the merciful. Again, this is a heart check. Because when you cherish the mercy you've been shown and you see how much of it you need, what's your knee-jerk reaction? To show the same thing to others. But when you don't value the mercy you've been shown, when you're convinced you don't need that much, then it's the last thing you show to other people. Because you're so offended by what they've done to you. How dare you act in an evil way to someone who's as good as I am? Then all you're doing is judging them, and it's the last thing you show. I'm betting that if there was a poll taken of who's your least favorite person in all of the parables, for so many of us, it would be, oh, that unmerciful servant. Can you believe that guy? He's forgiven $1 billion, and he won't forgive his buddy's debt of $5? How in the world? Oh, it's so great when that guy gets tossed out. I mean, we rewind it, watch it again. Well, part of our sentiment is right there. It is disgusting. But the ultimate sentiment, the ultimate takeaway of that parable should be, Lord, have mercy on me, an unmerciful servant. And change me to make me one who cherishes the mercy you've shown me so much that I can't wait to love others the way I've been loved, whether they return kindness for it or not. Blessed are the pure in heart. This is not so much about being sinlessly pure as it is about sincerity. Again, so much is turning what they've been used to. If I just make the sacrifices on the right day, give the right amount of whatever I have to give, if I just keep myself from a few of these things, I should be able to cash in on what this covenant promises. Saying, no, you love this with all your heart. You're not half-hearted in this. You're not double-minded. You're all in. You see what I'm offering. You see how you need it, and you pursue it, loving it the way I love. And so Christ is going to have moments with his disciples here throughout his ministry where he keeps checking that. Are you following me because you think I'm going to deliver you from the Romans? Are you following me because you know I'm your only hope? Are you miracles? Or are you here because you know there's no salvation except by what I give you? And I love what one of my professors called Jesus' church shrinkage program. He's got arguably 25 to 30,000 people there after he's fed them all. And he says, if you're here for the bread and fish, leave. And they all do. And then he's ready to turn his guns on the disciples. You guys want to head out too? I'm fine with that. Peter's like, no, only you have the words of life. Okay, that's what I want. That's what he's calling us for here. And then he says, blessed are the peacemakers. This is in some way a test of putting into action the hope we've been given. Paul will talk about us having the ministry of reconciliation because God is in Christ reconciling us to him. And that's the same passage where Paul calls us ambassadors. And so if any of you have ever been involved in peacemaking, whether it's to someone who's sinning against you or helping brothers and sisters who are at odds with each other, it costs. It costs you. It is not easy to be a peacemaker, whether you have to offer the forgiveness they should have asked for but didn't, or whether you are helping two warring parties stop hating one another, whatever it is. That, again, is loving others the way you've been loved. And that's what God calls us to do. If you want to thank me for what I give you, love as I've loved you. And then he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. See, persecution under the old covenant was always a sign of being punished for your sin, whether it was invading armies or other ills that God would send was always a sign of sin. And so persecution would be a sign of someone's doing something wrong. All that's changing now. Christ says, actually, I guarantee you're going to be persecuted. The world's going to hate you because they hate me. And if you're my ambassador, they're going to hate you because of me. Why? Because my gospel reminds them they're all sinners that deserve death. Who wants to admit to that and love that? Obviously, it doesn't end there. It ends with, and I have the message of life for you. But you have to admit to being completely helpless and needing me to do it all, and no one wants to do that. So he's reminding them, this covenant is going to be different. If you're experiencing persecution, don't assume that it's because you're doing something wrong. Now, I know plenty of Christians, and probably so do you, who have claimed persecution for the gospel's sake, and it was actually just them being obnoxious. All persecution is not necessarily because you're doing the right thing. But when it's in Jesus' name, because you're representing him, he'll tell you elsewhere, count it all joy, because then you're suffering the way I suffered for you. You're tasting some of what I did for you, and that is a blessing. He didn't just say it's going to happen. He says, blessed are you when it happens. Don't think in a worldly fashion the way you used to about the old covenant. Don't think that obedience is always supposed to bring about great responses by the world around you. It might often bring persecution. Don't think he believed in vain. Instead, realize that you're being like me. And when you're being like me, then you are responding to the gospel the way I designed you to, and it's always going to be a blessing. So as I've been anticipating our final point the whole sermon, at the end of the day, this is all about loving the way we've been loved. it could be very easy to turn this sermon, as it were, into a very moralistic, legalistic gospel. You get in the kingdom of heaven if you do this. And many people misunderstand it that way, and your old nature, the world, and the devil all want you to think that way. Because when we think we can do it, then we feel great about ourselves. But the devil wants you to think that way because once you start off on that course, yeah, I've got this down, that he is primed to pull the rug out from under you because you haven't been relying on much grace and to cause you to come crashing down full of despair, doubting the love of the Lord for you. So if we interpret point one properly, it causes us to run straight to the arms of the gospel. And frankly, all these points. I don't have a poor enough spirit. I'm not meek enough. I'm not pure enough in my heart. I don't hunger and thirst after righteousness remotely the way that I should. And I'm hiding the gospel in my life so often, rarely am I ever persecuted for it. And the list should go on and on. Every one of us should hear these standards and say, if it's all on me to pull this off, I have no hope. But it's not supposed to drive us to hopelessness. It's supposed to drive us to the arms of the gospel. And we are guaranteed. All of the good things he says come with these ideas, with these ways of living, because Christ has been the one to fulfill all these in our place. The old covenant didn't offer that. It didn't say, if you can't do it, I'll do it for you. It had the sacrificial system pointing ahead to that, but it did not actually take away sin. We have a representative who says, all of these things that are required for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, you will never do, and I will do it for you. I will be the perfectly selfless, meek, one who always hungered and thirsted after what was righteous because I wanted it, because I loved what the Father loves. I will do that for you. And as a result, you are guaranteed what? Admittance into the kingdom of heaven. Here and now, as we anticipate it, and then when it finally comes to fruition. And we all saw the meek will inherit the earth. Christ's meekness guarantees your spot in the new heavens and the new earth, where no one can take it away. And it says you will be comforted. In the midst of your mourning over your sins, someday there's going to be nothing to mourn because of what Christ has done for you. We will finally have that righteousness that we are supposed to be longing for with nothing else to mourn. We will see God himself. Christ guaranteed us here. We will see him, the last thing we ever deserve. We will also be called sons of God. Ladies, that means you're an heir. It means you get all the things that Christ has earned as your inheritance. So this is the new covenant kingdom that is coming. If you remember back in 1 Samuel, what did the people tell God? We don't want you to rule over us anymore. We want a king like the other people, like the other nations. It's one of the most ridiculous moments in the history of God's people. But God gives them what they ask for. Okay, I'll give you a king. And you see their choice as a complete disaster of Saul, with all the world would say you need to have to be a king. And God says, but I'm rejecting what you wanted. I'm going to give you what you need. I'll give you a king. But I'm going to give you a shepherd as your king. And then God tells them, and one day, another king is coming who's going to give you all you could ever imagine and more. David foreshadowed that king, but it was David's son. And they never imagined that God was going to be the very king they asked for. They thought they were getting rid of him. But because he gives us and them what they need and not what they want, finally, the king who was foretold has come. And he announced the arrival of his kingdom with this proclamation from the mountain. And he tells us that accomplish us something that all those threats and all those laws could never accomplish. It's going to give us him closer than they ever could have dwelt under the old covenant. He's going to come and dwell in their hearts, but he has to die their traitor's death in their place for this to happen. He has to live perfectly with his heart all that they and we fail to do. And because he was willing to do that, someday we will embody all of these good things, and we can expect consistent progress as the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Christ, works these desires in our hearts. Every time he reminds us how much he has loved us, then producing a love for all of these things. It's actually a fulfillment of all that God promised back in Isaiah chapter 61. We see Isaiah, the Lord prophesied through Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those to those who mourn in Zion, to give them beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they may be glorified." We feel weak now in our pursuit of righteousness, and that's right. But God says one day you will be an oak of righteousness, because you will be someday as righteous as Christ himself. And right now, God loves you like you are. That's how you know you will someday end there in the promised land, seeing God himself.